let's read Mark chapter 6 from verse 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could not do no mighty work there, except that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we move all the way through books of the Bible so that we can bump into places that maybe seem quite astounding to us. How astounding it is that you went to your own hometown, your own people, and they rejected you so fully and so thoroughly. Lord, as we engage with this tricky piece of text, Lord, I pray your spirit be here in full measure, that the truth of this passage, where it touches on key doctrines and key aspects of our faith, and where it applies in our own lives, I pray that you would illuminate that to us, Lord, that we would be better able to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the things that makes the New Testament writings, and especially the Gospel writings, so historically credible, is that they don't overlook the uncomfortable stuff. They don't overlook the negative stuff. Now, if you were to try to convince somebody of the truth and beauty of Christianity, of Jesus, you probably wouldn't go to a passage like this straight away. You would take them to passages in the Bible that show the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus. Passages like the one just before this, perhaps, where Jesus heals the woman with the issue with the bleeding, with the raising of Jairus' daughter. Step back a bit further, Jesus' power over the demonic realm, his power over nature, the calming of the storm. Perhaps you'd go to the resurrection of Jesus at the end of the Gospels. You'd go to the transfiguration of Jesus in chapter 9. You probably wouldn't go to a passage where Jesus goes to his own hometown, to his own people, the people who are supposed to know him best and who think they do know him. And he goes there and he is totally and utterly rejected by them. So much so that even Jesus himself is shocked by their unbelief. Nazareth was a small town. It's unnamed in this passage, but we know that it is Nazareth. A town very poor, probably less than 500 people. In that town, they've done sort of archaeological digs and things to work out what things may have looked like, and they found a number of homes that were very poor, a number of sort of areas that have been carved out of rocks and hillsides for people to live in. A very small, insignificant place. No famous person, until Jesus came along, has come from Nazareth, and it was very much unknown. In fact, that might well be the reason that Mark doesn't mention it by name. If you said Nazareth, they'd probably go, "What? Where?" Very insignificant place. But the sort of place where everybody knows everybody else. Everybody knows everybody else's business. They know what other people are thinking, let alone doing. They know people's character, people's background. Various stories, various rumours spread very quickly. And this was the sort of environment that Jesus was raised in. And he comes home to his own town. And the people see him arriving as this kind of big, famous, official rabbi type person. They go, hang on a minute. This is Jesus. This is the guy that we played silly boy games with by the creek and played jokes on each other. And we know his brothers and sisters. And who is this guy? And so they reject him fully and firmly. And this is one of the reasons why people do tend to believe that the gospel writings are authentic. It's because Mark and the other gospel writers, they don't skip stuff like this. In fact, one of the things that makes the four gospels that we have in our Bible so credible is that they have this sort of thing in them. And what separates them from, you'll be aware possibly that there are actually many other gospels that have been written about Jesus. Gospel of Thomas certainly wasn't written by Thomas. Gospel of Philip certainly wasn't written by Philip. The Gospel of the 12 Apostles and so on, all of which came 2nd century and later. One of the things that stands out about the four canonical Gospels is that they are filled with this sort of thing. Things that just make it very real, very historical. I mean, why else would you include it in the gospel, unless it just did happen, and they saw it happen? It's the sort of thing that the other gospels, the non-authentic gospels, skipped over, and rather replaced them with a whole lot of embellishments and mythological stories about giant Jesuses breaking forth from the tomb with talking crosses following them and that sort of thing. It's a very historical book, the book of Mark. And the book of John and Luke and Matthew. Because it's the sort of book that doesn't skip over the bad stuff, the embarrassing stuff, the stuff that people on first reading would scratch their head about. But what's particularly interesting is that this is not in any way the first time that Jesus has been rejected. That Jesus has been tried to be silenced and pushed aside. This has happened a number of times already in the Gospel of Mark. It seems to be a regular feature of Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember in chapter 2 there was a number of encounters of tension between Jesus and the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, who pronounces forgiveness on the man who's let down through the roof by his four friends, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees didn't like that. The scribes didn't like that. Jesus goes and eats with Levi, the tax collector, and his friends. And the Pharisees didn't like that either. Jesus challenges the Pharisees' laws about the Sabbath and about fasting, laws that the Pharisees had made up and added to the collection of religious requirements for the people. Jesus challenged those, and they didn't like it. And then the final straw, the beginning of chapter 3 of Mark, where Jesus does the unthinkable. He heals somebody on the Sabbath day. And from then they go out and they plot to kill him. And what's really interesting is the Pharisees go out and they plot to kill him with the Herodians. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean much to you, but if you know the Pharisees and the Herodians basically hated each other. They really wanted nothing to do with each other. The Pharisees wanted to remain a religiously pure nation, separate from Rome. The Herodians were those who were loyal to King Herod. That's why they're Herodians. And King Herod was put in place by the Romans. So they very much liked that the Romans were there. And so there was political tension between these two groups, constantly fighting and arguing with one another. And yet they unite on something that they deem to be worth uniting over. And that is the plot to kill Jesus. They consider that to be a worthy cause to unite them. Chapter 3, of course, we have the official party from Jerusalem coming down and rejecting Jesus. They evaluate his ministry and they sum it up by saying, yep, he's driving out demons, but it is by the prince of demons that he is driving out demons. So they reject him on that basis. The unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit they commit. If you're interested in the unforgivable sin and what that is, or maybe you're worried that you've committed it, let me put you at rest. You can go and have a listen to that sermon, and I think you'll be convinced that you haven't committed that sin after listening to that sermon. Chapter 3 also has something much closer to home for Jesus, his own family, rejecting him, saying that he's out of his mind. See, Mark is not trying to hide anything. He's laying it out there as the real stuff that took place, because it actually happened. But Christianity, right from the beginning, has had people rejecting Jesus. But Christians have never really seen this as a big problem. The early church in Rome, who first read this book of Mark, didn't see their rejection of Jesus as a great problem. And nobody, generally in history, as Christians anyway, have not seen the rejection of Jesus as being a massive barrier. I mean, obviously it's a problem for those who reject him, we get that. But for us, generally speaking, it's like, well, it's just part of the cause. It's just the way it is. Jesus has always been rejected. And the reason for that is because we've always recognized that the salvation that Jesus brings is not the salvation that the world has always wanted. But it is the salvation that the world has always needed. And so Jesus comes and he has been rejected. What's interesting is throughout history, the different ways in which Jesus has been rejected. Because you go to different times in history and different culture groups, and there seems to be confrontation about what is most worthy of focusing on as a basis for rejecting Jesus. You go to today's culture, for example, and people reject Jesus because he is too exclusive. Because he stands for a kind of universal truth, a universal morality, and calls to a certain standard. To conform to his own holiness and to the holiness of his Father. Now, modern culture certainly doesn't have any problem with things like his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, but things like judgment, hell, this is a big problem for the modern mindset. What's interesting, though, is you go back a couple of hundred years to a sort of more traditional mindset, and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness was the problem. Jesus is too gracious. We get universal morality, we get universal truth, we get that Jesus is exclusive. He must be, surely. He's making claims about reality. But this turn the other cheek stuff, we don't get on board with that. This whole forgive you and love your enemies, we can't accept this. So cultures have rejected Jesus for all sorts of different reasons throughout history, and I would just put it to you now, whatever reasons you have in your own mind for rejecting Jesus today, You may well not think that way in 50 years' time, or 20 years' time, or 1 year's time. And let's not be so culturally arrogant as to think that our reasons for rejecting Jesus are the best reasons. Christians have not been bothered by this. Because Jesus came and was rejected. And Jesus moved forward with his ministry and continued to be rejected. And the ultimate rejection at the end of his life, the crucifixion, and we saw that turned out pretty well. In the early church, the apostles were rejected and suffered under martyrdom and persecution and so on. And that, again, turned out pretty well. And Christianity has been rejected all through history, and yet here Christianity is claiming to be the greatest, largest religion on the planet. We're not so concerned about people who reject Jesus. But today what I want to focus on is two things. I've just got 2 points. I want to focus on the reason why Nazareth rejected Jesus. And I want to focus on the consequences of that rejection. So the reason why Nazareth rejected Jesus and the consequences for that rejection. We see, as I've just said, traditional culture rejects Jesus because it's too gracious. Modern culture rejects Jesus because it's not gracious enough. The upper class of Jesus' day reject Jesus because he's too political, doesn't fit in with the norms, the standards, the agendas that are going on. So why does Nazareth, his hometown, reject him? Let me read to you the first 3 verses again. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?" How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Jesus. So Jesus arrives with his disciples trailing behind him. A big, famous rabbi, teacher, traveling around the country with his disciples following behind, as was typical of rabbis. The disciples following in order to glean and learn not just what the teacher would say, but how he would live, how he would act, even how he would walk, how he would eat. This was important stuff to learn. Now, Nazareth has probably heard about this Jesus. They've possibly been following the 6 o'clock news or whatever, and hearing the great crowds that have come, and the stories about the great miracles, and they would have heard about the official statement from the scribes that came down from Jerusalem that this was a man out of his mind, and so on. So when he arrives, and there's a sense of officialness to his arrival, with the disciples following along behind, and he takes up a position in the synagogue. He assumes that role, as rabbis did when they arrived in town. I'll take the pulpit today, thank you very much. And so he does this, and he starts to speak, and the people there object. And they object rather strongly. See, they know that Jesus hasn't been to rabbi school. They know that this Jesus is just one of them that grew up, and he's just a carpenter, and he learned the trade of carpentry, and his father was a carpenter, and we know all of his friends and his brothers and his sisters, and they're all here with us. And, you know, where on earth did he get all of this wisdom from, this teaching from? This is just Jesus. Now, there was nothing wrong with being a carpenter, but their pointing out that he was a carpenter was an intended insult. But it was a menial task. It was a relatively lowly task. It was just the task of making things, creating things, usually not big things, just smaller things, often out of stone or wood, just a person that made things with their hands. This is just a carpenter. This isn't a rabbi. This Jesus is not some great teacher. He certainly isn't the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and kick out all the Romans and give us back our country. This isn't what Jesus can do. Certainly isn't the Son of God, for goodness sake. This is just little old ordinary Jesus who grew up with us. That's what they're saying to him. But along the way, they don't only try to put him down in his place. They actually say something that is incredibly insulting, trying to undermine the very legitimacy of his person and his ability to speak in the synagogue. We often miss this as we read through the text because of our cultural place. But when they talk about him and they refer to him, the common way in which you would refer to somebody is with reference to their father. Is this not the son of Joseph? That would be the normal way to do it. But they don't do that. They say, is this not the son of Mary? This is a very unusual way to refer to somebody, the son of Mary. And what a number of commentators have noticed in this is a clear insult, trying to undermine his legitimacy, undermine his qualifications for being a rabbi. You see, they knew Jesus, they knew Joseph, they knew Mary. They knew about the rumors surrounding Jesus' birth. They knew that Jesus was born less than 9 months after Mary was married to Joseph. They knew that Joseph was acting a bit funny in the days leading up to the wedding. Seemed a bit suspicious. And they just happened to be called away by the census to go to Bethlehem before the birth took place so that questions would not be asked about the legitimacy of this birth. And so what a number of commentators have suggested is that this is a reference to the illegitimacy of Jesus, that he was born out of wedlock, that he was born to an unknown father. And for that reason, he should not be standing up in the synagogue. He should not be counted as a rabbi. He shouldn't be counted as much at all. This is Jesus the carpenter, son of Mary, father of who knows who, son of who knows who. And Jesus' response to this rather shocking insult is to quote this proverb to them, which would have been known to them. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. There's a summary of what they were saying to him and the attitude that they had to him. But what was the essence of their offense at Jesus' presence? What was the nub of the issue, the center of their reason for rejecting Jesus? Why did they reject him? When I was reading a commentary during the week by a guy called William Lane, a wonderful commentary on Mark I've enjoyed reading over the last year as we've been preparing for these messages. And he comments on this text and says this. He says, their first impression of astonishment shaded off to resentment when they recalled Jesus' earlier vocation and standing in Nazareth. Not knowing the source of his wisdom, they found his office as a teacher offensive. And here's the key statement. In spite of what they had heard and saw, they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness which characterized this one who had grown up in the village. They failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness that characterized Jesus in his time growing up with them in Nazareth. See, the thing that offended them was his ordinariness. He just seemed too normal, too lowly, too human. See, the Messiah was going to be a conquering hero. The Messiah was going to be a political leader and a military leader. Not a carpenter from illegitimate heritage born in Nazareth. God in the flesh, if that was even possible to their thinking, certainly wouldn't appear like this. A chariot of fire coming down from heaven, perhaps, with armies and angels at his back. This would have been what was expected. Not a baby born, wrapped in cheap cloth, laid in a feeding trough, and called the Savior of the world. But you see, God, the Father, sent his Son Jesus to be the Savior, not that the world wanted, but that the world needed. See, God sent Jesus to be a human in all of the human frailties that humans experience so that he could be the human representative for all other frail human beings. And so that he could walk through the ultimate frailty of human existence, which is death itself. That he could be the sacrifice representing us before God. All of that was required, and it was required that he be human and weak in order to do that. Fully human in every aspect of what it is to be human, only without sin. God sent the Savior that we needed, not necessarily the Savior that we wanted. People have taken offence at Jesus' ordinariness ever since he first arrived. It's far too ordinary, too lowly. You know, the Muslims actually deny that Jesus died on a cross, because that would be far too ordinary. How could a prophet die on a cross? That's for criminals and ordinary folk. Now we're coming into a season where we're going to remember the ordinariness of our salvation, the ordinariness of our Savior, who came and embraced the ordinariness, the lowness, the weakness, so that he could represent the low, the ordinary, and the weak. You know, one of the reasons I think that people reject Jesus on the basis of his ordinariness is because if he's ordinary and he's my Savior, and I'm following him, doesn't that make me rather ordinary as well? You see, if he's great and grand and this huge thing, and I follow that, if it is the conquering hero, the political leader, the military leader, the 30-foot Jesus that breaks out of the tomb, as in the false gospels, if that is the Jesus we're following, well, then that makes me great. That makes me important. That makes something great of me. I love the story in 2 Kings 5 with Naaman. You remember Naaman, he's the leader of the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. And in one of the conquests, he captures this Jewish slave girl, and the slave girl tells him about a prophet in her homeland, Elisha. And Naaman says, oh, that's wonderful news. I need to go and be healed by this man. And so he first goes and arranges a meeting. But the way he arranges the meeting is he first goes to the king of Syria, his own king, and asks him to send a letter to the king of Israel. You can see the level of pomp that's going on here. This is going to be a big deal. There's going to be this royal meeting and this great ceremony, and Elisha's going to be called forth, and it's going to be this great healing moment. It's wonderful. But so what happens is Naaman, he gathers sacks of gold and silver and fine cloths and clothing, and he takes them with him as an offering to the king and an offering to Elisha, as a way of paying his way, as a way of increasing the level of significance of this moment. And he goes, and of course the story goes, he arrives with the king of Israel, and the king of Israel freaks out. So what on earth are you trying to get? I don't know how to heal people. Go and see Elisha. Goodness me. He goes and sees Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. He sends his servant out and goes, oh yes. Oh yeah, go wash in the river 7 times and you'll be healed. But Naaman is offended. Don't we have just as good rivers in Syria? We'll just go back and wash in one of those. They're way better. They're cleaner. This disgusting Jordan River, I'm not going to dip into that. What are you talking about? It wasn't the salvation he wanted, because it was lowly and ordinary and yuck. It didn't make him seem very important. Elijah didn't even come out and speak to me. He just sent me down to the creek. You see, people are offended at the ordinariness of Jesus, because if they follow and submit to him, worship him as their God and Saviour, they're worried about what that will say about them. Maybe I will be ordinary as well. Now, I want to finish by talking about then the consequences of their lack of faith. What were the consequences of their lack of faith, their rejecting of Jesus? Let me read to you verses 4 through 6. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. And he went about among their villages teaching. The consequences of their lack of faith was they did not get to see any miracles. They did not get to see the power of Jesus. They didn't get to see what's behind the veil of ordinariness to Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Because you see, Jesus does appear very ordinary, and he does come down to the very ordinary level, but he isn't ordinary. We understand this. And we must put our faith in Jesus in order that we might see beyond the veil of ordinariness into the power and the majesty and the greatness of this Jesus. So the consequences of their lack of faith was that they did not get to see behind the veil of his ordinariness. This is actually exactly the same as the consequences of the lack of faith in the previous story. Remember, Jesus comes last week, we talked about it at the very end of our time. Jesus comes to Jairus' house and there's a crowd there wailing and weeping. And he says, why are you wailing and weeping? The child is not dead, she's only asleep. He's preparing the way for what he's about to do. He's about to reach into death as if it was nothing more than sleep and raise this child from the dead. So he says, she's only sleeping, and they laughed at him. And what does he do? He says, well, out you go. Everybody out of the room. Only me, the father and the mother, and the three disciples that I've brought with me are going to go into this room and witness this miracle. So they do. They go in, and he takes the girl's hand. And he says to her, Talitha Kum, little girl, wake up. And she does. And then he says something really interesting to the parents. He says, don't tell anybody that this has happened. So that crowd that's out the door, who laughed at me when I arrived, who we kicked out of the room, who wouldn't see the miracle, don't even tell them about this miracle. They don't get to see behind the veil. They don't get to hear the good news about who I really am. The consequences of lack of faith is lack of vision of who Jesus really is. Now, there's a really interesting theological problem, though, with what I've just said. See, last week it was clear that the people's lack of faith was not a stumbling block to the miracle happening. It was a blockage to them seeing the miracle happen. They were kicked out of the room, but the miracle still happened. Now, in this text, it goes one step further that I think ought to make us a little bit uncomfortable. It seems in this text that their lack of faith was a blockage to the very power of Jesus to bring about the miracle. That's what it seems like it's saying. Let me read that to you. Verse 5, and he could not do no mighty work there, except that he lay hands on a few sick people and they be healed. And he marveled at their lack of faith. Now this text has led to a number of very odd, very concerning theological ideas. That God's power is somehow dependent on our faith. That God really wants to heal everybody, but he can't because we stop him through our lack of faith. Now I think this is a shockingly bad theology, which I'm shocked at how many people believe. But that is what this text seems to be saying. But I want to just give you a couple of reasons why I don't think that is what this text means. I don't think it means that Jesus' power was actually being limited by people's lack of faith. The first reason I don't believe that is because there's been a number of incidents in the Gospels and in Mark, particularly leading up to this moment, where Jesus displays an immense amount of power in spite of a lack of faith. You think about the calming of the storm. There was no faith on that boat. They come to him and say, we are perishing. Don't you care? And he rebukes the storm and then he rebukes the disciples. He says, where is your faith? So I don't think that that is the intention that Mark has to teach us that Jesus' power is dependent on our faith. Secondly, if God can be thwarted from his desires and his plans because of us, and his power shut down because of our lack of faith, and if God is only freed up to use his power when we enable it through our own faith, then who is God? We are God. Who is in charge of the universe? Not God. But us. And God becomes our servant to do whatever we apply our faith toward. This is not the God of the Bible. God is in charge of his own power, not us. But then we still have this statement in verse 5. What on earth could it mean? Jesus could do no miracles. Plain statement that Jesus makes, or that Mark makes about Jesus. And I think this is what it means. Jesus, when he comes to Nazareth, is looking to reward people's faith with miracles. He's done this with the woman who had the bleed. He's done this with Jairus and his wife. There is a clear correlation between people having faith and Jesus responding to that faith with miracles. But when Jesus comes to Nazareth, when he arrives in his own hometown, he looks for people with faith and instead he finds the opposite. People offended by him, opposed to him. So he could not do miracles. Not because he didn't have the ability to do miracles, but because he didn't have the opportunity to reward their faith with the miraculous. So he did no miracles because of that. Now, I think this proves right when we look at Matthew's account of the same story. See, when Matthew records the story of Jesus arriving in Nazareth, and they reject him and he doesn't do any miracles, Matthew, instead of saying he could not do any miracles, changes it to he did not do any miracles. I think to try to alleviate the potential misunderstanding about what that statement is trying to say. But it's a statement not about lack of ability, but lack of opportunity to bring the miraculous in connection with their faith. There is a correlation between our faith and the miraculous. But it is not a correlation that prevents God's will from being done. And it is not a correlation that imposes our will on God despite his not wanting to do it. We don't take control of God through our faith, nor do we stop God's power. But God wants to reward faith with miracles. This is the pattern of our Christian walk. That when we place our faith in Jesus, when we trust in Jesus, we get the great privilege of seeing miraculous things take place. Now, the miracle that you are putting your faith in might not be the miracle that God is planning to give you. We don't force God's hand with our faith. We don't decide what is best for us and then pour some faith into it and expect God to bless it. No. We put our faith in Jesus and he responds in the way that is best for us. You know, you might have a small amount of faith, you might have a large amount of faith. But it isn't the size of the faith that makes the difference. It's the size of the God that you put that faith in. So I just wanted to leave you with that encouragement, because God is still looking for opportunities to reward our faith with miracles. And as I said, the miracle that you are putting your faith into might not be the miracle that God has got coming to you. But there is a correlation between your faith and seeing behind the veil, seeing the extraordinariness of our God and Saviour. So I'd leave you with that encouragement as we pray. Father, I'm aware that one of the things that faith requires of us is to put ourselves aside and to trust wholly in you, in your power, your ability, and your will for our lives. So, Father, I would pray that we would use our faith rightly, to submit ourselves, to trust in you, to not wield faith as some sort of individual power to bring about our own individual desires, but to rest before your sovereign authority and accept whatever good it is that you have for us. Father, we are so grateful that you have promised good to us, that you are a good God who brings good out of all situations for those whom you have called, who love you. So, Father, would you lead us by your Spirit to apply our faith and submit ourselves. And may we see your power at work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, church. Let's have a coffee and a sausage. Fellowship together.